You may be seated. We are considering this morning Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 24 and 27. So do open there in your Bibles or look to the text printed in your bulletin for you to read. We all know that in life, as we come to work out the calling that God has given us in our lives, the Lord uses a variety of influences to bring us there and to give us conviction about which way He would have us go and how He would have us go about it. This passage, for me, has particular significance. I think you will understand how that is and why that is. But in terms of the call the Lord has put upon me in planting the church, this work in the USF and Suitcase City area, it is an area where there is poverty, where there is need. There are also those who are not in poverty there at the university and faculty and students. It's great diversity. I believe that this passage has particular things to say about the call to Christians to go to places of need in particular. So that's a little personal note as we look at this passage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our God, we thank You for the costly love that Christ has shown. Lord, we pray that as we come to Your word and consider the Lord Jesus Christ and His words to us, that You'd help us to understand it. Lord, that You would take it home to our hearts. Father, apart from Your Spirit, we cannot receive it. So God, give us grace. Give us help in this time now as we consider Your word. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. Love has never been so costly as the love displayed by Jesus Christ, our King and Lord. 8 chapters after this text in Luke 14, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, a very familiar scene to all of us. And there we see Him praying, and He's described as being in agony. He's described as praying earnestly. He's even recorded as his sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Mark, in his gospel, records Jesus as saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And those words, those precious words, are to be taken very seriously. In His humanness, Jesus is, at that time in that garden, beholding, perhaps more clearly than ever, what awaits Him. He stands at the threshold of what it is to be a mediator between a world in sinful rebellion and God and heaven in opposition. And Jesus Christ there in that moment is crippled at the weight of the cost that He must bear. One pastor, Derek Thomas, explains, "We must not put the brakes on these words. The hour of reckoning has come. When God saw Moses on Mount Sinai, He trembled in fear, yet there was grace there. But Jesus must face the unmitigated wrath of God. There's a consuming fire here that will consume Him to the full. The Christ is the Lamb of sacrifice. And as He approaches that time, that moment, the weight of that comes crashing down upon Him. The cost that it will be to His soul, what it means to make satisfaction for sin, to become the vilest and most corrupt of all creation and stand under the holy judgment of God. That's the cost of redemption. That's the cost of our lives. And that's our King and His costly love." And as we consider our text this morning, I believe that what we have is a call from this Savior, from Christ, from His lips, to come and share, to come and partake in His costly love, to know something of it. And so I want to explore that in three aspects that come out from this passage this morning. Three implications upon our lives. The first is the commandment that He sends forth, the commandment of this king. Second is the crown that He holds out. And the third is the character of His kingdom. So let's look first at the commandment of the king. Here in Luke 14, we find very bold and confrontational words, don't we, from Jesus. He's eating a meal. It's a Sabbath meal. He's gone over to the Pharisees' house. It's a man of status who He's eating with, a respected and influential man. People are jockeying for position at the table, if we were to read the context in the earlier verses. It's probably held after the synagogue service. So this is effectively going over to Sunday afternoon lunch at this religious man's house. And a number of folks are there. And look at verse 12 in the text. Jesus, there, He says to the man who had invited Him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." Notice how direct and bold that statement is. It's uncomfortably forward, isn't it? The way that He speaks to this respected man of status, He's in His house. And He's essentially saying, you've invited the wrong people to this meal. And this is in the middle of dinner. Okay, we get the sense Jesus is not going to be invited to stick around for dessert and coffee afterwards. He's pretty much ruined the meal, and you can imagine the awkward silence that comes upon this gathering that might have followed. The tension here. But look at the nature of this command He gives. He speaks in very surprising terms. He says, do not invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. Okay, He uses very absolute terms there. And before we qualify that and explain that away, we need to feel the forcefulness of that statement. The absolute quality there. Don't invite those from whom you may receive repayment, He's saying. Be it money, be it comfort, be it social standing, be it any benefit, even from within your own family, He says. What's He doing? I believe He is condemning the engine that drives so much of a world in rebellion against God. The structures of society. It's an engine fueled by self-love and self-service and self-seeking and self-promotion that drives the activities of families. It drives the activities of churches. It drives the activities of societies and cities and nations. It's a subtle thing, a very subtle thing, but it's an everywhere present mindset that says, what's in this for me? What can I get out of this? If I'm going to do something, even put on a lunch, if I'm going to give a meal, there has to be a payout for me in this. It needs to be helpful for me. It needs to be pleasant for me. And this is a mindset that looks at the church even as a place for networking and niceties and social connections. It's so subtle, but so evil. At this dinner that Jesus has attended, these religious men have come because they know that they will be rubbing shoulders with the right people. They want the seat of honor, and no one is calling them out on it, because you can do this with a very clean nose. You can do this with external righteousness. You can look very good even as you do this, but beneath it is self-absorption. Beneath it is the pattern of this world, a pattern that is controlled and ruled by the prince of this world, the evil one. And Jesus says, this is not the nature of my kingdom. You have invited the wrong people altogether to this meal. This is not what I'm about. Now, we know from Jesus Christ's own example and other scriptures that we could talk about that Jesus is not speaking in an absolutely, in absolute terms. He's not saying we can never invite our family or our friends over for dinner. We'll find him eating the Passover with his closest disciples soon. It's the context that particularly drives his forcefulness. His words are words of alarm and conviction, awakening men from the stupor of this world, awakening them from this old way of self-absorption, from the ways of this world that enable us to lie dead in sin and blindness and never be aware. And Christ is speaking into that. And he's saying, take up a new command. Take up the way of the kingdom, the way of the cross, the way of my Father. And he lays out that command. Verse 13, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Those who have nothing to offer you. Those who cannot repay. Those who have nothing at all. It can't serve you to invite them. It can't bring you anything. In fact, it will only cost you to have them in your home. And there are countless modern equivalents. Some, of course, literally poor, crippled, lame, blind. We could expand that in a host of ways. Handicapped of various sorts, homeless, immigrants, disabled. There are endless variations that we could talk to. So much need around us, in our own lives, in fact. High schoolers, perhaps the social outcast. Kids, the person who has no one to sit with at lunch, the one that no one really likes, right? What will it cost you to think about sitting with them at lunch or inviting them to your table? That's the call to invite in to our very tables. I think that this is a literal command here. Into our very homes, without first scrutinizing for morality and repentance. Christ came to homes of sinners before they repented, didn't he? It was his kindness that led them to repentance, not their repentance that earned his kindness. The needy are to be embraced into our lives. James said, true religion is to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions. How far an invitation goes. How deeply this impacts the hearts of others when we follow in obedience. And all of us feel objections. Perhaps some such people are very difficult. Perhaps some will absorb our time. Perhaps we ask questions, will I really help them? I have so many things to do. We are aware of a cost. And Jesus is saying, yes, that's right. There is a cost. It is costly and they cannot repay you. And you will bear that cost. This will affect your life in a host of ways. Your life will be changed, but that would be a dinner party that would be pleasing to me. Christ bids us to walk the road of conformity to himself. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, to walk with his very spirit and mind, to live his very life. A costly command he sets forward. Invite them in. But we don't stop at the commandment. He holds out a crown here as he goes on. Verse 14, he says, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There is a resurrection. It is the Christian's great hope. There's a day coming where Jesus will send forth his voice, his great voice, and call forth the dead to life. The dead will arise, the tombs will be opened, those in Christ will come forth to glory, and all that is done in His name, all that was sacrificed in obedience, will not be forgotten. It will be remembered by Christ. He says in verse 14, you will be repaid. Again, I take that at face value to mean that He has not forgotten one sacrifice, not one tear, not one sleepless night, not $1, not one precious hour, not one groan in His name in the extension of His love. It's recorded, and He will repay. And our gaze has to be fixed there. That is set forth to be a motivating encouragement that this is not forgotten, that this is not in vain, that this has implications now and forever, that this will echo through eternity. One of the ironies that Christ sets forth, the ironies of the kingdom, the upside down aspects of Christ's gospel, is that those who lose their lives will keep them. Do we love our car? Do we love our house? Do we love our time? Christ says, lose them. Lose your house to hospitality, and it will be given to you forever. Lose your car for deeds of service, and it will have mileage through eternity. Lose your precious hours, and eternity will resound with joy for you. There is a surpassing joy set before us. And just as Christ endured the cross, looking to that joy set before Him, He says, so you too, look to this joy set before you and live in light of eternity. Our investments that we pay such close attention to in this life, if only we would look with such awareness at the investments of eternity that Christ says are far more sure, will not fail, will return 10,000-fold. We would be so strengthened, filled with the gospel and faith, to go about the works that He has called us to go about. There's a crown set before us in a life of costly service and obedience to His commandment. It will be repaid. Fix your gaze on Christ and the joy set before you. Well, this man cries out in verse 15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Perhaps he cries that out to fill the awkward silence that's on this dinner party. And that's a true statement. Everyone is blessed who will dine at that feast. But it's also an easy statement in this context and in this crowd. It's a neutral statement because everyone there thinks that they will be at that feast, at that table. But that's not the case. And so Christ launches into a parable. And here we find Christ rooting His command, rooting the crown in the character of the kingdom. And come to this third point, the character of the kingdom. And particularly, who will be there and who will not be there. So He takes up this metaphor of a wonderful banquet. Verse 16, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. We envision a rich table, the best food you can imagine, the best drink you can imagine, set before the guests to be. A wealthy man doing this all. It's an appropriate metaphor for our future hope, for the joys of the kingdom of God and heaven. Now, the parable goes on. The invitations go out, and they really go out twice. It's similar to our modern equivalent of Evite, that an invitation goes out, and the guests RSVP. They say, yes, I'm coming. And then immediately before the event is to take place, a second invitation goes out and says, don't forget, come on over tomorrow or today. And so this has happened. The first invitation has gone out, and a number of people are to be coming to the feast. But when everything is ready, the servant is sent, and he finds when he goes that there's a host of excuses awaiting him. Verse 18, a field needs to be seen. Verse 19, oxen need to be examined. Verse 20, a marriage has happened. Now, if you've ever thrown an event, hosted a party, some big occasion, and you've had people turn you down and tell you a reason why they couldn't come, maybe once in a while you've wondered, is that the real reason that they're not coming over for this? The host of the banquet knows what's really going on. This land that has to be examined, it's already been bought. Can it wait one day? Same with the cattle. Why is it so pressing to examine them? And the man who's married a wife, how about bring her along or be apart for a short period of time? These excuses reveal a simple fact about these so-called friends. They prefer their own activities to the banquet. They are no true friends of the master of the banquet. They don't care to be there. They have better things to do. The master is understandably angered. And Jesus ends the parable in verse 24 by saying, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now, Christ, in the previous chapter, had just lamented over the city of Jerusalem for the judgment that was coming upon it. And the warning of the parable brings to bear the truth that many people in Jerusalem, many religious ones, and not only in Jerusalem, but many who have been invited and called, who have the trappings of outward religion, will miss the banquet of heaven, not because of gross immorality. They will miss it because they love this life more than the giver of life. They love here and now more than eternity with Christ. The field, the oxen, business, work, possessions, taking a wife, family, marriage, good gifts, good things, pure things in and of themselves, but not if they are elevated above God. Not if they are the first love of life. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it has been said, that is a bad thing. This is a severe warning. When the great love of your life is your life, you do not have eternal life, Christ is saying. We set out to find our place in this world, and this world finds its place in us, doesn't it? And so quickly, so easily, can become everything. The folks gathered at this dinner that Jesus has attended had in effect said yes to God's his first invitation. In fact, they claimed to be the leaders on procession to the way to the feast of God, the great leaders of their day, the religious ones of their time. And yet these churchgoers, these who read their Bible, who did not bow down to the Roman gods, who claimed obedience to the first and greatest commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," when Christ, when God in the flesh, came to their table and sat down with them, his assessment was, "You absolutely have another God before me. You do not know me. You do not know my kingdom. You do not know my Father's heart, and you do not have a place at his feast. And the great love of your life is your life. You do not have eternal life." It's a shocking thing, because externally, these are the ones that the world expected to inherit the kingdom. But this legalistic mentality, this outward clean nose-keeping, outward morality, only hid the inner corruption and the infatuation that they had with this world and their own lives. The kingdom of Christ is not populated with those who are infatuated with the world. That's the warning of the kingdom here. Who will be at the kingdom table then? Well, in the parable, the master is angry at the rejection, but he doesn't sulk. He takes action. He sends out his servant. And notice the people to whom the servant is sent. There are two groups. The first is described in verse 21, The servant came back and reported to the master. He orders him, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." Notice, exactly the ones we discussed earlier. Those who cannot repay. Those who have nothing to offer. Those who are total recipients. No resources, no strength. And the second group is in verse 23. "Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in." Some translations say the highways and the hedges. The older versions. On the highways and the hedges, in the roads, the country lanes, there would be the vagrants and the travelers, foreigners, strangers. This invitation is to be extended even outside of the kingdom of Israel, even to those furthest from the covenant, seemingly furthest from the kingdom of God. It's to be sent. And the master says in verse 23, compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. These people must be compelled, because when the invitation goes out, they will respond very differently to those originally invited. They're going to need to be compelled, not because they had better things to do necessarily, but because it is so surprising that they would be invited. Isn't it? These people are going to be saying, "Where are the hidden cameras? Why are you inviting me to this? Is this some kind of joke? Look at me. Look at the way I'm dressed. Look at who I am. I'm poor. You're inviting me to the feast of this great king." And the servant is to say, "Yes, come." The servant is to compel them. The servant is to say, "This is no joke. This is truth. Come now. Smell the feast. Even now it is being prepared, it is being cooked, it is being set out on the table. Come to it. Don't be late. It's even now begun." And the poor man says, "I'm not worthy." Isn't that his response? Isn't that why he needs to be compelled? "I'm not worthy to be at this table. Look at me. Look at how I'm dressed. And I can't repay this." Invite those who can repay the cost. Isn't it plain from the grand invitation? No one comes worthy to this feast. Those who will come to this feast are the unworthy, are the costly, are those who cannot repay, because we know the cost of this table. We know that the blood of Christ spread this feast. The blood of the only begotten Son. The Father says, "Look, this is the cost. The blood of my Son and the agony he bore on that cross. The agony that he bore in Gethsemane when his blood sweat like, his sweat dropped like great blood, drops of blood. That is the cost of this table. It cannot be repaid." The call of the kingdom goes to those who cannot repay. And it goes with compelling power by the power of the Holy Spirit. It goes with life-giving, eye-opening, regenerating power so that they will see the truth of this banquet, and that they will want to be there, and that they will say with David in Psalm 63:3, "Your steadfast love is better than life." Because they will understand this table and this banquet. It is better than life. The love of God is better than anything in this world and in this life. And we must know that by the power of the Holy Spirit. They will know that they are poor, naked, pitiable, and blind. And they will desire the banquet. And they are coming now, even now, and have been coming for ages from east and west, north and south, not loving their lives. Not loving their lives. For they've seen the light of life. Jesus will see his table filled. So to this day, I would ask any of you here who have loved your life rather than the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, the giver of life. His invitation comes to you, and his call Do not despise this table. Treasure it. Come to Him by faith alone, believing that His blood is sufficient to have spread this table and paid the cost. And come, freely come to it. His call is to you. And to you, Christians, who are eagerly awaiting this banquet, don't forget, let us not forget who we are, that we are the ones for whom the cost was paid. We are the costly ones. We are the ones who could not repay. We are the ones for whom Christ laid down His life and agonized in that garden. That is us. That's who we are. And we are as well His servants who are sent forth to spread that invitation, to call them in from the highways and the hedges, to call in the poor, crippled, lame, and blind. That's who we are. Let us do that by opening our tables, opening our homes, hearing His call, going forth in obedience, spreading our own feasts, and there inviting not those who can repay, not those whom it will serve us well to invite, but those who need Christ and His table. Let's open with joy, looking to the crown, looking to the kingdom to come, looking to the Savior, and believing that He will make good on all that He has said. Let's pray. Christ, thank You for the cost that You paid. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Son and His gift. Thank You for sending forth the Holy Spirit, who is opening eyes to the life-surpassing joy of Your love. Father, would You strengthen us in faith? Would You empower us to step out by faith in obedience to this call? Thank You for Your word and Your truth. Lord, we are weak. We are prone to disobey. We are prone to love this world. Oh God, keep us from this. Forgive us of it. And renew our love for You alone. We pray in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen.